Okay, we'll start with the written ones. Hopefully I can read your writing. I was going to say, do say if I didn't, that would kind of defeat the point of the anonymous submission. So, what action, if any, should the church take, e.g. excommunication, shunning, refusing membership, against sexual immorality, open or covert?
Ooh.
Just an easy one to
start with. An easy one.
I was chosen perfectly random, so okay, here we go.
Well, there are some instructions, aren't there, in the New Testament, in Paul's writing. We've looked at Corinthians this evening. What I want to say, I think, is probably in a more general way that we're talking about church discipline. I've seen church discipline handled very well, and I've seen it handled very badly. More often, sadly, handled very badly. I think we need to be very careful. We need to be careful that we are treating sin, if you like, as it's meant to be treated. And I think there is often a tendency to pull out the sexual immorality teachings and to ignore, for example, the teaching in Titus about a divisive person. I mean, I can think of a situation in my church where, as a church, we seem to be very quick to jump on sexual immorality, but there was a specific issue with divisiveness where actually the warning is equally as clear. Warn a divisive person once, warn them a second time, after that have nothing to do with them. Very difficult to get a church to deal with a divisive person, especially if they're in a position of power or they give a lot of money. So what I want to say is we need to be very careful. I do believe we should be biblical in the way we exercise church discipline, but I think we need to do it from a position of great humility and recognise that the purpose of church discipline is not punishment, but actually restoration. And I think if we have that approach, whenever we undertake any form of church discipline, the desire, and that's God's desire, is that we should be restored if we've fallen. I know I've slightly avoided the question a little bit, but I'm just conscious that this is not a church I lead, and I don't want to, in my answer, cut across anything that... So more some general principles, sorry.
Let me quickly come in with this one, because I think it's linked... should the church accept gay or lesbian people who are not able to give up their lifestyles even though they say they have a personal relationship with Jesus?
Okay. My vision for the church is that we become a welcoming place that, for example, next Sunday, practicing gay or practicing lesbian couple could come into your church and having heard the teaching this evening, you would give them, I hope, a warm welcome. You would treat them as you would treat anybody else. You would show them great grace, great love, and allow the word of God to do its work of convicting. I think that's the important thing. Sometimes as Christians, I think we think we've got to do the convicting. We don't. We have to speak the truth. We show the love. It's the Spirit of God that does the convicting. Now, there may come a point where behaviour needs to be challenged, but let's be patient. Let's remember that the people who come to faith, there may be other things that God wants to do. God might want to deal with their gossip. He might want to, you know, we assume maybe he'll want to deal with the sexual sins first. He may do. There may be other things he wants to deal with. So I think we should be welcoming, but I do think, bearing in mind what we've read this evening, do not be deceived. So we need to be teaching that actually genuine Christian faith will evidence itself in repentance. But it needs to be done carefully, with grace, with compassion, with patience. So welcoming to those on the outside, allowing the word of God to do work. So if we don't welcome them in, they're never going to hear the word of God.
Thank you. I'll read this one. I am a professing Christian who struggles with same-sex attractions, although I have, an almost completely celibate lifestyle, not involving anyone else in any way. I see my homosexual feelings as a thorn in my flesh, similar to what the Apostle Paul spoke of, that I may continuously be reminded of God's grace. Am I taking this piece of scripture out of context? After all, I feel that God has helped me to use these feelings positively through encouraging those who struggle in similar ways and converting the eros love for other men into a godly agape love.
Wonderful. Isn't that wonderful to hear that? That's just fantastic. No, I don't think you're taking it out of context at all. We don't know what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. All we know is that he had a thorn in the flesh. We know that he prayed three times, and I don't think that was three quick prayers, Lord, please take this away, Lord, please. I think it was three seasons of prayer. Paul pleaded with God to take away his thorn in the flesh, whatever it was. The message that came back was my grace is sufficient. I think we can take that principle and correctly apply it into any particular struggle we have where we've prayed. And I have prayed, and I don't pray this way anymore, because I've learnt the secret of being content, and I've learnt that God's grace is sufficient. So I don't pray for God to take it away. I just pray for daily grace. And whoever that is who's written that, that's been very much my experience over the years. God has taken it and used it for good and used it to encourage other people. So I would say you're really on track, and may God bless you, and whoever you are, give you the grace to keep on going in that direction. And you may find it helpful to be in contact with other Christians who struggle in that same way, in which case get in touch with us.
A question now regarding the wider church, I think particularly the established church in this country, particularly overseas. You didn't address the church accepting homosexual clergy and also endorsing civil partnerships and marriages. What do you think of the American issue with bishops and so on? And do you want to just comment on that broader issue with the established
sure.
church?
Yeah, there are lots of issues I didn't address tonight. You could have a couple of hours. I probably still wouldn't address. No, it's a very good point, though. Well, my understanding is pretty clear that those of us who teach are warned that we'll be judged more strictly. And I do think there are special requirements on those in leadership roles that they set an example of the godly lifestyle and a biblical lifestyle. So I personally do not think that practicing homosexual or lesbian ministers should be ordained or be allowed to minister. However, there are cases where those who struggle but who are committed to celibacy have been forced out of churches because it's homosexual sin that they're struggling with rather than heterosexual sin. There shouldn't be any differentiation. A single man or a single woman is just as likely to fall heterosexually as homosexually if they're in ministry. The issue is on practicing. If they're struggling, they should be supported and encouraged. And believe you me, there are more people in Christian ministry struggling with this issue than you would ever imagine. And we have a support group for church ministers. But they find it very hard to be open with their congregations for obvious reasons. But I think the issue of homosexual clergy is not right, not good. I don't think the Church of England particularly should be going down that way. It's not just the Church of England, by the way. Civil partnerships, that's a whole other issue. I'm not going to go into civil partnerships. To do it properly, I'd need to speak for about half an hour, I think, on civil partnerships. It's not marriage, let me say that. Whatever people say, it is not marriage and it will never be marriage. Marriage has been defined biblically. So let's rest assured in that.
Let me combine a couple more comments on culture. The first one, to what do you attribute the massive increase in homosexuality in our day? Another one that surveys, I guess, periods of history. Every empire has collapsed once homosexuality has taken hold. Commenting on homosexuality leading to same-sex adoption of children and the influence of that in schools through Ian McLellan, you mentioned, and others. So maybe drawing some of those things together, if the societal changes, what would be your thoughts on those?
Okay, well, again, it's a huge issue, isn't it? I think probably the trends that I referred to at the beginning this evening, over the last 40 years, things have changed so dramatically. I think there are a lot of reasons behind that. Obviously, that's springing out of the 60s, the very liberal attitudes in the 60s. I think the internet has obviously not helped, whereas I think people in the past may have struggled but not found an outlet for those struggles and would have found ways maybe of, you could argue, suppressing them or controlling them. I think now, for the young person who struggles can very easily get access to pornography, they can get into a chat room. I mean, it is as easy as if somebody wanted to this evening, they could meet somebody within about half an hour simply via the internet. So I think probably the cultural changes have made it a lot easier to express these things, whereas before it would have been a lot difficult to express. I just think it's just one example of a society that is moving further and further away from God. If you look at Romans 1 says that this is increased homosexual behaviour. It's one of the reflections of a society that's rejected the truth about God. It's not the only one, but it's one of the reflections. So I just think, there are lots of reasons behind it, but certainly, in terms of why it's more practiced today, a number of people coming to us. You know, they wouldn't have discovered something on the internet, have got caught up in some kind of curiosity even, which maybe there wouldn't have been that opportunity a generation ago.
Thank you. I'll do two more from the sheets, just mindful of the time. And then if people do need to leave, feel free to do so, and we can also open it up for a little bit of questions from the floor. One next question saying, how does the church guard against predatory homosexuals, especially thinking about protecting the vulnerable and the young? Do you see that being an issue in your experience?
Yeah, I mean, I would say not more from homosexual, heterosexual. I think the two, you know, I think there's sometimes a feeling that the person who struggles with homosexuality, for example, is going to be more of a danger to children. Statistically, that's not the case. I think any church needs to be very, very watchful over their young people. I'm sure you have a child protection policy. A church needs a very solid child protection policy. You need to be. I think it's very difficult, isn't it? Because there is a balance. I mean, one of the things that really concerns me, I mean, when I was a pastor, I would sometimes have children running up to me on a Sunday morning, and they were very affectionate children. They'd want to hug me, and I'm sort of there thinking, please don't, please. You know, I've never had a problem with children in my life, but it's the way it's perceived, and I'm thinking, what do we do? And we're in a culture now, aren't we, where we're suspicious about everything. So let's get a balance. We need to be cautious. You know, we have responsibility before God, particularly to take care of these little ones, as Jesus referred to them. But let's not go so far that we become suspicious of everybody and everything, because, you know, there are a lot of children out there who actually need love and affection, and they need emotional connection. And I think that's actually one of the things that's driven a lot of people towards homosexuality, is not actually having affection within their family. Often it seems to be quite a major factor.
Last one from the paper questions. I'm really glad this has been asked. What is the place of deep same-sex friendships without the sexual involvement within the Christian community?
Oh, I'm glad it's been asked as well. It's fantastic. Yeah, I mean, as I sort of hinted in what I was sharing, I mean, friendship for me has been a really important God-given factor in enabling me, if you like, to move on from that lifestyle. I'm just going to talk about David and Jonathan for a couple of minutes. There you have a lovely example of a same-sex, very deep friendship. Despite the gay lobby's protestations, I don't think there's any hint of there being anything homosexual, anything erotic, anything sexual at all. But what you do have is a very deep love between two people of the same sex, to such an extent that you may recognise this verse, but when Jonathan dies, David says of Jonathan, "Jonathan, Jonathan, your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women." Now that's a very powerful thing. So if somebody stood up in your church and said that about another man, you'd be kind of a bit awkward, wouldn't we? Very, very powerful. But what I think what's being said there is not that it was not at all a sexual love. What David was recognising, and David, I mean, let's face it, he knew a lot about the love of women. You know, he'd had a few experiences. But he was saying that he discovered in this lovely covenantal bond with Jonathan something that actually went even beyond what you could experience in the one flesh relationship with a man and a woman. So I think the church is very much underdone friendship, and we need to get friendship much higher up, particularly for those of us who are single. I wish I could have talked about singleness tonight. All sorts of issues I'd love to touch on. You know, we need to have a positive attitude to singleness and not be suspicious of close friendships that develop between single people. I need close friendships. I have a number of close friends, some who struggle in the same way as me, most who don't. But friendship is crucial, especially for the Christian who is striving to live a celibate lifestyle and is, you know, not got all those benefits of being in a relationship. So let's get friendship higher up on the agenda than it often is for churches.
Thank you. Anyone from the floor wanting to, you know, pick up on any of those points or ask other questions? If you do need to slip out, feel completely at ease to do so, but we'll draw together to a close fairly soon, but just wanted to give the chance to open up questions to you all too.
Jonathan, is it working or not? Yeah. Jonathan, sorry to ask you a personal question, but do you think there were influences in your own childhood that pushed you towards homosexuality? Parental influences or school or...
Yeah, I do. Yeah, no, I'm very happy with personal questions. Yeah, I mean, a number of influences. Probably one of the big ones, actually, was I went to a boys-only boarding school when I was sort of from the age of 8 to 11. And as I look back, I think that probably had quite a major influence on me. just, I think, being sort of torn away from my parents. There were reasons for that. My mother was ill, my father got ill, I was kind of taken out of the family environment. But I think in my case that probably did have quite a big factor, because going into puberty, being surrounded only by boys, and everything was, you know, I was sharing a room with boys, changing with boys, doing sport with boys. I mean, we were even told in our school, this was in Oxford where I lived at the time, we could go out on a Saturday, we had to go in a group of a minimum of four boys, and whatever you do, do not talk to girls. Now, that was crazy instruction when I look back on it. I think, well, that's not very helpful, because it's setting in the mind of somebody who's going into adolescence that girls are this sort of scary creature you just don't talk to. Now, some girls are scary, but it's not a general thing you want to sort of teach a young person. Now, obviously, I think that was one factor. There are lots of other people who went to exactly the same school, completely heterosexual, married kids, no hint, same sex as us. So I don't think it was a conclusive factor. And obviously, different things will affect different people. But for me, I think that was a major one. Also, I never felt that I fit in. I wasn't a great sportsman when I was younger. And I think this sort of sense of what's called by psychiatrists non-gender conformity. I wasn't a great conformer to the typical masculine thing of being into sport. I wasn't very confident. And I think all of those things can have factors, because when that's happening again at puberty, adolescence, you kind of want to be welcomed in by your peers. You kind of want to be liked by them. And that can very easily become sexualized and become a sort of desire to be like them, which then becomes like a physical attraction. You know, just a simple thing like wanting to have a sort of athletic looking body. I mean, a lot of young people struggle with that. And they kind of look at something and say, well, that's the kind of body I'd like. And that can so easily turn into a kind of a sexual attraction, which actually isn't saying anything about their sexual orientation, probably. Much more to do with a low self-image. So I had a very low self-image as a youngster, which I think was a big factor. Lots of other factors. There's some good leaflets, actually, on there about issues that kind of, you know, are related to, are people born gay? What are some of the factors? So it might be worth picking that up as well.
Any more?
These are all meaty questions. I'm trying to keep my answers as brief as possible, but whoa, could I take 15 minutes on each one?
Have you ever dealt with anyone who has felt that, you know, they'd rather, well, a lot of people can feel suicidal at times,
yeah,
because of it. And if so, like, how do you deal with that? You know, because they often say it's not a choice and they feel it's genetic,
yeah,
or whatever,
yeah,
but how do you deal with that?
Yeah, no, we have, and you know, it's very sad, the number of younger people, older people even, but it's often tends to be younger people who, you know, are suicidal. I mean, I know somebody in my own church, and it was devastating, really, a 16-year-old who committed suicide, and, you know, in his suicide letter it came out that it was because he was gay and didn't feel he could talk to anybody. Terrible. When people come to us, I think, you know, obviously we've got the urgent issue to deal with is really the suicidal issue, and I think my main way of dealing with that would be to try and work on this whole area of them being accepted and loved by God. I think that's a really powerful truth, because often that's springing from a kind of, if they've been rejected by other people, they feel they've been rejected by other people, that can often be saying deep down, well, God rejects me, God hates me. So often people say, I've grown up believing that God hates me because I'm gay. So I would try to work on those underlying things, and try and help them to see, you know, immerse them in Scripture. Psalm 139 is fantastic. You know, God knitting us together in our mother's wombs, knowing us intimately. I think you need to really build up a solid foundation that they are loved by God, accepted by God, wanted by God. You know, because I think one of the issues behind suicide is often a sense of rejection. Well, you know, nobody wants me, so I'm better off out of here. Again, it's a big issue, but that would be where I would start, certainly.
Perhaps time for one more.
You know, same-sex relationships, adopting children, and,
yep,
you know, it's being allowed by the government and social services and stuff like that. And I just wonder, what do you feel that's doing to the children as they're growing up?
Mm. Yeah, well, I mean, my personal view, and I think it's a biblical view, is that the ideal for a child growing up is that they have, you know, the love and protection and care of a mother and a father. I think, you know, and a lot of research has shown this, that a child needs male influence and they need female influence. I think it's very sad that Christian adoption agencies are being forced, well, in effect, forced out of what they're doing because they now seem to be discriminating. There's a part of me, though, that says if, you know, in an example, and I think there have been examples of this, where a child is going to be passed from foster home to foster home to foster home, or be given an opportunity of relative stability, and there are some relatively stable same-sex relationships, whether it's two women, two men, if all the usual procedures are followed, there's a part of me that says, well, is that not better, that they are actually given some kind of stable love, rather than just be passed from foster home to foster. I'm not saying that that's what we should believe. I'm just saying that's a personal view. But my, you know, absolute unequivocal belief is that, ideally a child needs male and female love. And you know, I think it's not helpful generally for them to be in a sort of same-sex parent situation. But it does happen. And, you know, we have to work with that, and we may have to work with that in church. I mean, there are situations now where churches are having people come to them, and they're in a same-sex relationship with an adopted child, and they come to faith. What are you doing? You know, that's creating, and it's all these issues we have to think about. Well, okay, how do we deal with this now? What's the Christ-like response to that? I think it's all these new issues that are being triggered, which is fantastic, really, because it's showing that God's working and bringing salvation. And there aren't always simple answers. What we have to do, I think, is look for biblical principles and say, how can we apply these biblical principles wisely into this situation? Because there isn't a chapter and verse you can look up and say, here we are. It just isn't going to be there for a lot of the situations.
Okay, we'll start with the written ones. Hopefully I can read your writing. I was going to say, do say if I didn't, that would kind of defeat the point of the anonymous submission. So, what action, if any, should the church take, e.g. excommunication, shunning, refusing membership, against sexual immorality, open or covert?
Ooh.
Just an easy one to start with. I was chosen perfectly random, so okay, here we go.
Well, there are some instructions, aren't there, in the New Testament, in Paul's writing. We've looked at Corinthians this evening. What I want to say, I think, is probably in a more general way that we're talking about church discipline. I've seen church discipline handled very well, and I've seen it handled very badly. More often, sadly, handled very badly. I think we need to be very careful. We need to be careful that we are treating sin, if you like, as it's meant to be treated. And I think there is often a tendency to pull out the sexual immorality teachings and to ignore, for example, the teaching in Titus about a divisive person. I mean, I can think of a situation in my church where, as a church, we seem to be very quick to jump on sexual immorality, but there was a specific issue with divisiveness where actually the warning is equally as clear. Warn a divisive person once, warn them a second time, after that have nothing to do with them. Very difficult to get a church to deal with a divisive person, especially if they're in a position of power or they give a lot of money. So what I want to say is we need to be very careful. I do believe we should be biblical in the way we exercise church discipline, but I think we need to do it from a position of great humility and recognise that the purpose of church discipline is not punishment, but actually restoration. And I think if we have that approach, whenever we undertake any form of church discipline, the desire, and that's God's desire, is that we should be restored if we've fallen. I know I've slightly avoided the question a little bit, but I'm just conscious that this is not a church I lead, and I don't want to, in my answer, cut across anything that... So more some general principles, sorry.
Let me quickly come in with this one, because I think it's linked... should the church accept gay or lesbian people who are not able to give up their lifestyles, even though they say they have a personal relationship with Jesus?
Okay. My vision for the church is that we become a welcoming place that, for example, next Sunday, practicing gay or practicing lesbian couple could come into your church, and having heard the teaching this evening, you would give them, I hope, a warm welcome. You would treat them as you would treat anybody else. You would show them great grace, great love, and allow the word of God to do its work of convicting. I think that's the important thing. Sometimes as Christians, I think we've got to do the convicting, We don't. We have to speak the truth. We show the love. It's the Spirit of God that does the convicting. Now, there may come a point where behaviour needs to be challenged, but let's be patient. Let's remember that the people who come to faith, there may be other things that God wants to do. God might want to deal with their gossip. He might want to, you know, we assume maybe he'll want to deal with the sexual sins first. He may do. There may be other things he wants to deal with. So I think we should be welcoming, but I do think, bearing in mind what we've read this evening, do not be deceived. So we need to be teaching that actually genuine Christian faith will evidence itself in repentance, but it needs to be done carefully, with grace, with compassion, with patience. So welcoming to those on the outside, allowing the word of God to do the work. Because if we don't welcome them in, they're never going to hear the word of God.
Thank you. I'll read this one. I am a professing Christian who struggles with same-sex attractions, although I have, I live, presumably, an almost completely celibate lifestyle, not involving anyone else in any way. I see my homosexual feelings as a thorn in my flesh, similar to what the Apostle Paul spoke of, that I may continuously be reminded of God's grace. Am I taking this piece of scripture out of context? After all, I feel that God has helped me to use these feelings positively through encouraging those who struggle in similar ways and converting the eros love for other men into a godly agape love.
Wonderful. Isn't that wonderful to hear that? That's just fantastic. No, I don't think you're taking it out of context at all. We don't know what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. All we know is that he had a thorn in the flesh. We know that he prayed three times, and I don't think that was three quick prayers, Lord, please take this away, Lord, please. I think it was three seasons of prayer. Paul pleaded with God to take away his thorn in the flesh, whatever it was. The message that came back was, my grace is sufficient. I think we can take that principle and correctly apply it into any particular struggle we have where we've prayed. And I have prayed, and I don't pray this way anymore, because I've learnt the secret of being content, and I've learnt that God's grace is sufficient. So I don't pray for God to take it away. I just pray for daily grace. And whoever that is who's written that, that's been very much my experience over the years. God has taken it and used it for good and used it to encourage other people. So I would say you're really on track, and may God bless you. And whoever you are, give you the grace to keep on going in that direction. And you may find it helpful to be in contact with other Christians who struggle in that same way, in which case get in touch with us.
A question now regarding the wider church, I think particularly the established church in this country, particularly overseas. You didn't address the church accepting homosexual clergy and also endorsing civil partnerships and marriages. What do you think of the American issue with bishops and so on? And do you want to just comment on that broader issue with the established
sure.
church?
Yeah, there are lots of issues I didn't address tonight. You could have a couple of hours, I probably still wouldn't address. No, it's a very good point, though. Well, my understanding is pretty clear that those of us who teach are warned that we'll be judged more strictly. And I do think there are special requirements on those in leadership roles that they set an example of the godly lifestyle and a biblical lifestyle. So I personally do not think that practicing homosexual or lesbian ministers should be ordained or be allowed to minister. However, there are cases where those who struggle but who are committed to celibacy have been forced out of churches because it's homosexual sin that they're struggling with rather than heterosexual sin. There shouldn't be any differentiation. A single man or a single woman is just as likely to fall heterosexually as homosexually if they're in ministry. The issue is on practicing. If they're struggling, they should be supported and encouraged. And believe you me, there are more people in Christian ministry struggling with this issue than you would ever imagine, and we have a support group for church ministers, but they find it very hard to be open with their congregations for obvious reasons. But I think the issue of homosexual clergy is not right, not good. I don't think the Church of England particularly should be going down that way. It's not just the Church of England, by the way. Civil partnerships, that's a whole other issue. I'm not going to go into civil partnerships. To do it properly, I'd need to speak for about half an hour, I think, on civil partnerships. It's not marriage, let me say that. Whatever people say, it is not marriage, and it will never be marriage. Marriage has been defined biblically. So let's rest assured in that.
Let me combine a couple more comments on culture. The first one, to what do you attribute the massive increase in homosexuality in our day? Another one that surveys, I guess, periods of history. Every empire has collapsed once homosexuality has taken hold. Commenting on homosexuality leading to same-sex adoption of children and the influence of that in schools through Ian McLellan, you mentioned, and others. So maybe drawing some of those things together, if the societal changes, what would be your thoughts on those?
Okay, well, again, it's a huge issue, isn't it? I think probably the trends that I referred to at the beginning this evening, you know, over the last 40 years, things have changed so dramatically. I think there are a lot of reasons behind that. Obviously, that's springing out of the 60s, the very liberal attitudes in the 60s. I think the internet has obviously not helped, whereas I think people in the past may have struggled but not found an outlet for those struggles and would have found ways maybe of, you could argue, suppressing them or controlling them. I think now, for the young person who struggles can very easily get access to pornography, they can get into a chat room. I mean, it is as easy as if somebody wanted to this evening, they could meet somebody within about half an hour simply via the internet. So I think probably the cultural changes have made it a lot easier to express these things, whereas before it would have been a lot difficult to express. I just think it's just one example of a society that is moving further and further away from God. If you look at Romans 1 says that this is, you know, increased homosexual behaviour. It's one of the reflections of a society that's rejected the truth about God. It's not the only one, but it's one of the reflections. So I just think, there are lots of reasons behind it, but certainly in terms of why it's more practiced today, a number of people coming to us, you know, they would have discovered something on the internet, have got caught up in some kind of curiosity even, which maybe there wouldn't have been that opportunity a generation ago.
Thank you. I'll do two more from the sheets, just mindful of the time, and then if people do need to leave, feel free to do so, and we can also open it up for a little bit of questions from the floor. Next question saying, how does the church guard against predatory homosexuals, especially thinking about protecting the vulnerable and the young? Do you see that being an issue in your experience?
I mean, I would say not more from homosexual, heterosexual. I think the two, you know, I think there's sometimes a feeling that the person who struggles with homosexuality, for example, is going to be more of a danger to children. Statistically, that's not the case. I think any church needs to be very, very watchful over their young people. I'm sure you have a child protection policy. A church needs a very solid child protection policy. You need to be... I think it's very difficult, isn't it? Because there is a balance. I mean, one of the things that really concerns me, I mean, when I was a pastor, I would sometimes have children running up to me on a Sunday morning, and they were very affectionate children. They'd want to hug me, and I'm sort of there thinking, please don't, please. You know, I've never had a problem with children in my life, but it's the way it's perceived, and I'm thinking, oh, what do we do? And we're in a culture now, aren't we, where we're suspicious about everything. So let's get a balance. We need to be cautious. You know, we have responsibility before God, particularly to take care of these little ones, as Jesus referred to them. But let's not go so far that we become suspicious of everybody and everything, because, you know, there are a lot of children out there who actually need love and affection, and they need emotional connection, and I think that's actually one of the things that's driven a lot of people towards homosexuality, is not actually having affection within their family. Often it seems to be quite a major factor.
Last one from the paper questions. I'm really glad this has been asked. What is the place of deep same-sex friendships without the sexual involvement within the Christian community?
Oh, I'm glad it's been asked as well. It's fantastic. I mean, as I sort of hinted in what I was sharing, I mean, friendship for me has been a really important God-given factor in enabling me, if you like, to move on from that lifestyle. I'm just going to talk about David and Jonathan for a couple of minutes. There you have a lovely example of a same-sex, very deep friendship, despite the gay lobby's protestations. I don't think there's any hint of there being anything homosexual, anything erotic, anything sexual at all. But what you do have is a very deep love between two people of the same sex, to such an extent that you may recognize this verse. But when Jonathan dies, David says of Jonathan, "Jonathan, Jonathan, your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women." Now that's a very powerful thing. So if somebody stood up in your church and said that about another man, you'd be kind of a bit awkward, wouldn't we? Very, very powerful. But what I think what's being said there is not that it was not at all a sexual love. What David was recognising, and David, I mean, let's face it, he knew a lot about the love of women. He'd had a few experiences, but he was saying that he discovered in this lovely covenantal bond with Jonathan something that actually went even beyond what you could experience in the one flesh relationship with a man and a woman. So I think the church is very much underdone friendship, and we need to get friendship much higher up, particularly for those of us who are single. I wish I could have talked about singleness tonight. All sorts of issues I'd love to touch on. We need to have a positive attitude to singleness and not be suspicious of close friendships that develop between single people. I need close friendships. I have a number of close friends, some who struggle in the same way as me, most who don't. But friendship is crucial, especially for the Christian who is striving to live a celibate lifestyle and is, not got all those benefits of being in a relationship. So let's get friendship higher up on the agenda than it often is churches.
Thank you. Anyone from the floor wanting to, pick up on any of those points or ask other questions? If you do need to slip out, feel completely at ease to do so, but we'll draw together to a close fairly soon. But just wanted to give the chance to open up questions to you all too.
Is it working or not? Yeah. Jonathan, sorry to ask you a personal question, but do you think there were influences in your own childhood that pushed you towards homosexuality? Yeah, parental influences or school? Or?
Yeah, I do. Yeah, no, I'm very happy with personal questions. I mean, a number of influences. Probably one of the big ones, actually, was I went to a boys-only boarding school when I was sort of from the age of 8 to 11. And as I look back, I think that probably had quite a major influence on me. I think, being sort of torn away from my parents. There were reasons for that. My mother was ill. My father got ill. I was kind of taken out of the family environment. But I think in my case, that probably did have quite a big factor, because going into puberty, being surrounded only by boys, and everything was I was sharing a room with boys, changing with boys, doing sport with boys. I mean, we were even told in our school, this was in Oxford where I lived at the time, we could go out on a Saturday. We had to go in a group of a minimum of four boys. And whatever you do, do not talk to girls. Now, that was crazy instruction when I look back on it. I think, well, that's not very helpful, because it's setting in the mind of somebody who's going into adolescence that girls are this sort of scary creature you just don't talk to. Now, some girls are scary, but it's not a general thing you want to sort of teach a young person. Now, obviously, I think that was one factor. There are lots of other people who went to exactly the same school, completely heterosexual, married, kids, no hint, same sex as I. So I don't think it was a conclusive factor. And obviously, different things will affect different people. But for me, I think that was a major one. Also, I never felt that I fitted in. I wasn't a great sportsman when I was younger. And I think this sort of sense of what's called by psychiatrists non-gender conformity. I wasn't a great conformer to the typical masculine thing of being into sport. I wasn't very confident. And I think all of those things can have factors, because when that's happening again at puberty, adolescence, you kind of want to be welcomed in by your peers. You kind of want to be liked by them. And that can very easily become sexualized and become a sort of desire to be like them, which then becomes like a physical attraction. Just a simple thing like wanting to have a sort of athletic-looking body. I mean, a lot of young people struggle with that. And they kind of look at something and say, well, that's the kind of body I'd like. And that can so easily turn into a kind of a sexual attraction, which actually isn't saying anything about their sexual orientation, probably. Much more to do with a low self-image. So I had a very low self-image as a youngster, which I think was a big factor. Lots of other factors. There's some good leaflets, actually, on there about issues that kind of, are related to, are people born gay? What are some of the factors? So it might be worth picking that up as well.
Any more?
These are all meaty questions. I'm trying to keep my answers as brief as possible, but whoa, could I take 15 minutes on each one?
Have you ever dealt with anyone who has felt that, they'd rather, a lot of people can feel suicidal at times,
yeah,
because of it. And if so, like, how do you deal with that? Because they often say it's not a choice and they feel it's genetic,
yeah,
or whatever,
yeah.
But how do you deal with that?
Yeah, no, we have, and it's very sad, the number of younger people, older people even, but it often tends to be younger people who, are suicidal. I mean, I know somebody in my own church, and it was devastating, really, a 16-year-old who committed suicide, in his suicide letter it came out that it was because he was gay and didn't feel he could talk to anybody. Terrible. When people come to us, I think, obviously we've got the urgent issue to deal with is really the suicidal issue. And I think my main way of dealing with that would be to try and work on this whole area of them being accepted and loved by God. I think that's a really powerful truth, because often that's springing from a kind of, if they've been rejected by other people, they feel they've been rejected by other people, that can often be saying deep down, well, God rejects me, God hates me. So often people say, I've grown up believing that God hates me because I'm gay. So I would try to work on those underlying things and try and help them to see, you know, immerse them in Scripture. Psalm 139 is fantastic. You know, God knitting us together in our mother's wombs, knowing us intimately. I think you need to really build up a solid foundation that they are loved by God, accepted by God, wanted by God. You know, because I think one of the issues behind suicide is often a sense of rejection. Well, you know, nobody wants me, so I'm better off out of here. Again, it's a big issue, but that would be where I would start, certainly.
Perhaps time for one more.
You know, same-sex relationships, adopting children, and
yeah.
You know, it's being allowed by the government and social services and stuff like that. And I just wondered, what do you feel that's doing to the children as they're growing up?
Mm. Yeah, well, I mean, my personal view, and I think it's a biblical view, is that the ideal for a child growing up is that they have, you know, the love and protection and care of a mother and a father. I think, you know, and a lot of research has shown this, that a child needs male influence and they need female influence. I think it's very sad that Christian adoption agencies are being forced, well, in effect, forced out of what they're doing because they now seem to be discriminating. There's a part of me, though, that says if, you know, in an example, and I think there have been examples of this, where a child is going to be passed from foster home to foster home to foster home, or be given an opportunity of relative stability, and there are some relatively stable same-sex relationships, whether it's two women, two men, if all the usual procedures are followed, there's a part of me that says, well, is that not better, that they are actually given some kind of stable love rather than just be passed from foster home to foster? I'm not saying that that's what we should believe. I'm just saying that's a personal view. But my, you know, absolute unequivocal belief is that, ideally a child needs male and female love, and you know, I think it's not helpful generally for them to be in a sort of same-sex parent situation. But it does happen, and you know, we have to work with that, and we may have to work with that in church. I mean, there are situations now where churches are having people come to them, and they're in a same-sex relationship with an adopted child, and they come to faith. What are you doing? You know, that's creating, and it's all these issues we have to think about. Well, okay, how do we deal with this now? What's the Christ-like response to that? I think it's all these new issues that are being triggered, which is fantastic, really, because it's showing that God's working and bringing salvation. And there aren't always simple answers. What we have to do, I think, is look for biblical principles and say, how can we apply these biblical principles wisely into this situation? Because there isn't a chapter and verse you can look up and say, here we are. It just isn't going to be there for a lot of the situations.
Well, we'll draw stumps there. I'm very grateful Jonathan had to answer those questions and not me. But thank you again for all that you shared. I'm sure I speak on behalf of us all when I say that. I guess, Jonathan, you'll be able to stay for a
little bit. I'll be around here, yeah.
You know, if you haven't had your question answered, or if there is more you'd like to talk to Jonathan about, please do so while he's here. Beyond that, we're aware that these are important, sensitive issues that we've talked about tonight. Jonathan has so helpfully talked about the importance of compassion and pastoral care within these issues. So I want to say that if you would like to talk with any of us on the pastoral team, to pray with us, whether that be tonight or later in the week, you know, get in touch with us, make an appointment. But we really, with every confidence, all confidentiality, would want to be there for you and to be full of grace and truth as God enables us. So, you know, do not be lonely in silence, I think, is the key that we've been hearing tonight. So do get in touch. Let me pray for Jonathan and for us. Refreshments are available just over here, so stay, talk, pray, have drinks, and let's close together. Father, thank you for tonight and for our time. Thank you for Jonathan and all that you have done in his life. Thank you for that day 19 years ago where you gave him sight to see Jesus as Lord and Saviour. Thank you that you have called him to this ministry that he is involved with and that he's able to teach so clearly from your word and be so faithful to it and yet so honest so that his testimony can be of an encouragement and help to so many of us. Father, we pray for him as he travels home that you'd give him safety. We pray your protection on him in every sense. We pray that as he goes forward, you would use him and the work of the trust to help many lives in an eternally lasting way. We pray that you'd help Jonathan to watch his life and doctrine through the course of his life, that he would be able to look back and say, I've run the race, I've fought the fight, and now in store for me is the crown of righteousness. And Lord, for us all, whatever our struggles, we pray that you would be changing us from one degree of glory into another, conforming us to the likeness of your Son. And as we go, we thank you that each one of us can go through Christ in that confidence that he is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. And we say to the only God, our Saviour, glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.